Daniel chapter 2 is a very, very interesting chapter. In fact, the whole book of Daniel is very interesting. And there are two groups in our church who are doing the book of Daniel at the moment for Bible study. And we meet every week, and I have to be careful what I say because they know the they know it very well by now. So Daniel chapter 2, I've titled it Of Kings and Kingdoms. You'll see why in a little while. Now, the background to chapter 2, of course, starts with chapter 1. And what happened there was, I have to give a brief summary so that everybody knows where we are in terms of the context of Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel is one of the prophets of God. And he and his three friends, together with a whole lot of Jews from Judah, were brought into exile by the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. That was in about 605 BC. And they were brought there into this other country in exile because of the disobedience and the sinfulness of the nation of Judah. So God sent King Nebuchadnezzar, captured all these people, took over Jerusalem, and brought them over to Babylon. And while in Babylon, Daniel and his three friends, because God had given them wisdom, they became advisors to the king. All right. And so this is the context. Now, in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a dream. And it was a dream that was very disturbing to him. And it so disturbed him that he called all his wise men together. There were astrologers, enchanters, magicians, and what they believe in. So all these wise people came along, and the king says, "I've had a dream. I was very disturbed by it. I want you to tell me about this dream." And so the wise men said to the king, "Well, sure, we will tell you what you dreamed. Your dream was about." And he said, no, hang on a second. "I want you to tell me what I dreamt. And then tell me what it means." Tall order. Tall order. And so these guys were like, no, king, we can't do that. But, if you tell us what you dreamt, we will tell you what it means. And the king got very upset. He says, "Unless you tell me what I dreamt and what it means, I will have all of you executed. Not just you, everybody, every other wise man in the country will be executed." Man, that was scary. And so they said, "No person living can tell you the dream. This is something only the gods can do." And with that, the king got very angry and says, "Okay, off with your heads," basically. And he got the commander to go out to find all the wise men to execute them. Very reasonable king, isn't it? And so, as the commander was going out, Daniel got hold of the news that the king was going to execute all the wise men in the country. So he asked the commander, Arioch, "Why is this command so severe or urgent?" And Arioch told him what happened. And he said, "I'll go and speak to the king." So he went and spoke to the king, and he said to the king, "Please give me some time. Please give me some time, and I will see if I can interpret this dream for you." And the king agreed. So there was a stay of execution for all the magicians and wise men. And then the next thing Daniel did was he went to his three friends, his three very good friends who were equally loyal to God. And he said, "Let's commit this to God. Ask for God's mercy. Because really, I have no clue what his dream was about." So they prayed. And that very night, God appeared to Daniel and revealed what that dream was and also gave him the interpretation of that dream. So that's where we are now, and I would like to go into the dream itself. What did the king dream? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35, let me read this to you from the text itself. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. It says, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock cut out, not by human hands, it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth." So, I have no doubt the king had a very vivid image as he was dreaming, and that disturbed him. Because actually what preceded the dream was that we are told from the text that he was lying there thinking of the things to come. Bear in mind that this was the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He was probably having a good time and just thinking about, oh, what's going to happen in future about my kingdom. And Daniel then gives the explanation to the statue itself. So verses 37 to 45. "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay, and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. Verse 42, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Okay, the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Okay, let's look at the statue, but now with a timeline. Now, what you see there is the representation of the various kingdoms that were to come. We are told, actually, in chapter 8 of Daniel, that the silver part of it refers to the Medo-Persian Empire that came after the Babylonian Empire. And subsequently, the bronze part of it, that was the Grecian Empire, led by Alexander the Great. For those of you who know history, you know who they are. And those are the times that history tells us they actually happened during those periods, then their rule extended during those periods of time. So that effectively, that statue represents a timeline of the different empires. Now, what I'm interested in is that you notice that you have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then clay, a mixture of clay and iron. what do these materials represent? Because in the text itself, we are given an idea that they are listed in descending order, but descending order of what? What is it that these metals or baked clay represent? The clues are given. Firstly, when you read from verse 37, it says, "You, O King, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and beasts of the field." Now, you are that head of gold. You are ruler over them all. So it has something to do with power and dominion, the power of the one, the power of that leader. More clues come in at the end, verse 42. "As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle." He's referring to the end part of the statue. "And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united." So that's another idea that comes in, another aspect that comes in. The kingdom is not united. The reign is not strong. The power is weakening. That power of the individual is weakening. So the idea of that has got the idea of power and dominion in descending order. The other thing that we see is that there are some common aspects of these kingdoms. Firstly, they were all ruled by men. And secondly, there was a limited season. There's a time frame given. Stop. Next chapter. Stop. Next chapter. So God has put in place, he has set a time, and that will end. Within each empire, there is a set time. Now listen to what the passage goes on to say. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people." In other words, there's no succession to that one. There's no need for one. "It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock that is cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, bronze, the clay, silver, and the gold to pieces." Okay, this is an artist's impression, of course. I can tell you it's not accurate, because it says that when the stone hit it, the whole statue shattered at once. Right now, you only see the legs going, but the top is still there. So, artist's impression. No. Now, what is the significance of this rock? What is the significance of this rock? We know that it says very clearly the rock was cut out, but not by human hands. What is that detail for? It means that man's power was not involved. Man had no intervention on the way the rock came, where it came from, and how it came. This is God's work. And compared to the other materials, there's another significant difference. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Baked clay is actually like ceramics, pottery, ceramics, hard, you know, they're hardened but brittle. These things have all to be worked by men to get them out of the ground. But the rock was carved out from the side of a mountain. It's raw material. Compared to the others, in human terms, in human values, it's worth nothing. The other elements had worth. There was of use in terms of human values. But listen to what Scripture says, all right? In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 14. "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both the houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. That refers to Israel and Judah's disobedience to the one that they should really adhere to and obey, but they fail. And that's why it's the rock that would make them fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 15, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them." I repeat, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was the Christ. It identifies for us. The reference to Christ is very often, he is the rock. In the time of the Roman Empire, Christ was born into our world. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, lived on earth for about 30 years. He was crucified on the cross, took on our sins, and he rose again. He is the Son of the Most High God. And during his earthly ministry, he made it plain that the kingdom of God had come. The rock hits the statue right at the feet. Christ came during that time. If you have your Bibles, you know, you can turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 28. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has just healed somebody who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. And after he had healed this man, the Pharisees, the religious teachers of that time, they came and they said to Jesus, they accused Jesus, "You are driving out demons by the power of Satan." And Jesus said, "What? You know, if Satan drives out his demons, then it will be a divided kingdom and it cannot stand." And he goes on in verse 28 and he says, "But if I," Jesus says, "if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's clear, isn't it? Because he drove out the demons by the power of God, the Spirit of God. So the kingdom of God is upon you. So how is this kingdom of God different from earthly kingdoms? What are the hallmarks of the kingdoms that we looked at? You know, the gold, silver, bronze, everything. What are the hallmarks of those kingdoms? Well, we know very clearly when we look around us at all the achievements of the nations around us, we see of things like great architectural feats, engineering designs, buildings, you know, structures, bridges, edifices, pyramids, sphinx, all those things that you can think of when you visit different lands and you look at what's, you know, represents a city. You see Eiffel Tower of Paris, you know, Twin Towers, no more, but New York City, you know, different, you get icons, so to speak. Other things include like, okay, land, your territory. Each country has their sovereignty over a bit of land, and their territories marked out, conquered peoples, lands which come under their political and jurisdiction. So these things are the hallmarks, what we see in earthly kingdoms. What about Christendom? Because we are told at the end of this, you know, as you progress down the statue, it's destroyed by a stone, a rock. But this rock grew into a big mountain that filled the earth. So this is an image for us of a kingdom. But what do we see today? We are doing, it's that time already. The rock has already hit. We are living in those days. Do you see a big mountain covering the earth representing Christ's kingdom? What are the hallmarks? You see, most of us living today would think, my, you know, if anything, the church seems to be on the back foot. It seems as though it's retreating. And who's advancing? The rest of the world is advancing. You might see signs of alienation, like discrimination, marginalization. And we know that in some countries, it goes to the nth limit where, as Christians, you lose your life just because you're Christian. So when we look around, we don't feel that. Where's the big mountain we're talking about? The reason we don't see that mountain is because we are not looking for the right things. We're looking for the things exactly as what the world looks for. That's why we don't see the mountain. If you look at Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, I read this to you. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Why? Because the kingdom of God is within you." Amazing. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is found in people who have surrendered their lives and their will to God. You can't see them like you see buildings and engineering feats, and there are no boundaries. It fills the earth, but you don't see it. That's the difference. You see the kingdom of God in people who have been suddenly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as they realize that their lives have been redeemed. And you can't see it like you look for other things. God has won us over. He has won our free will over by the love that He displayed when He sent His Son to die on a cross so that we could have life. Now, other forms of political power might be exercised through enforcement, rules, regulations. You can have the person's body, but you may not have the person's will. Therein lies the difference. A Christian comes to God surrendering his very self, his will. You see? Now you see, a lot of countries, they have power over the people, but you take away the enforcement, you see what happens. Chaos. In fact, you can see chaos also with the enforcement. Right? That's the difference. Let me just give you an answer to how, you know, we should respond when we look around us and we think that, oh, you know, Christians are on the back foot, we are on the retreat. Let me quote to you from 1 Kings. This is Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. He has just won a great victory against the prophets of Baal, and Queen Jezebel is furious. She is coming after him for his life. And he's suddenly very afraid, and he runs away. And as he's running away from Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, who wants his life, he's lamenting, "You know, God, only I am left. Nobody else is around." You know what God's answer to him is? Verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah thought he was the only one left. But that wasn't true. There were 7,000 more. So if we feel as though we are on the retreat, be careful not to assume what you don't see. Because there is truth in there, in that great mountain that is growing and growing and growing. So it is happening. It's just that we may not be aware of it. Now, so why was the dream given? Why was the dream given? Well, firstly, the dream is given to show us and to show the king that there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. Now, it's very powerful in that context, because King Nebuchadnezzar is in a culture where they worship many, many, many gods. But it seems as though to him, when all his enchanters, astrologers, and magicians could not deliver what he asked for, God revealed himself again. First, through a dream, of course, God was communicating to King Nebuchadnezzar. That's an important fact in itself, that God communicates with men, even though Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer. And so God gave him this dream to show him, yes, there is a God in heaven. Despite all that your magicians and the gods that you worship, you realize that none of them can do anything. But I am the one who reveals the dream. Secondly, God sets the times for each of the earthly kingdoms. We look at political powers as though that they are, wow, you know, it's hard to fight them. But God set them there. God put a time frame for them to exist. And after that, no more. So let's have the correct perspective about what's going on. It's not as though God doesn't know what's going on. God has set the times. We are living it. So whatever he says has come true. Now, remember, to King Nebuchadnezzar, he was looking at it from the position of where he was, the head of gold. Now, what goes on after him is really inconsequential to him, because he'd probably be dead by then. But along the way, now, if you read Daniel, if you study Daniel, you'll find that in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, there's a lot more information given to all these kingdoms that are to come. Then there's also specific information given about the rulers and how ruthless they will be to God's people. And those have come and gone. Those have come and gone. So imagine, okay, this word comes to Nebuchadnezzar, is only applying to him. At that point in time, it reveals to him that there's a God. But to God's people who are living through those various centuries, as the time passes, they can read this material and say, this is what God is telling us at this point in time, and we are to remain steadfast because he has set the times. It helps us to focus that there is a God. God is in control. We can trust him, even though it's going to be hard. So to us today, all right, we have passed the Roman Empire already. We are in the last days. Now, in some of the specifics there, it's very, very scary, because the last leader, the last world leader, is going to have power over the whole world. Now, these dreams were, you know, for the various empires, they were all in the region of Europe, Middle East, Europe. But there was a specific note where I noticed about the last ruler, perhaps the Antichrist himself, who would have power over the whole world. But then again, there's a time limit. Always remember that God sets the time. And it is not as if these people had full reign without any restraint. God sets the time. Finish. There will be an end. And the kingdom of God will rule. Oops. So all earthly powers will end, but God's kingdom will endure forever. That's something that we all must always remember. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken. Oops, sorry. Were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's a picture of what it is like when the chaff is blown by the wind. So that statue, that humongous statue, that awesome statue you saw, was reduced to dust and blown away by wind. So it tells us very clearly that all the world systems will not last. All right, always remember that. So what is the value of that revelation? What's the value of the revelation? Well, firstly, because we know what is to come, we can be prepared for what is to come. The Word of God is given for us so that we might have hope. Hope in the future, eternally in God's kingdom, for all of us who believe. And in the meantime, what is expected of us? Now, those of us who have read the book of Daniel, we know that Daniel stood straight in a society that was pushing him to fall in all directions. He stood straight. He stood his ground as a believer of God, honoring God in all his decision-making, even to the extent of being able to say, if you kill me, it makes no difference. I will still serve God. And because of that, he stood as a beacon, and many people around him, I believe, including the king, were blessed because they saw somebody who stood for a God who believed, whom he believed was true. The other thing that I'd like to talk about is this. We know all those kingdoms will come to an end. Now, I just checked Apple's stock price just now, just for illustration. It's $95 a stock, all right, for one share in the New York Stock Exchange. Assuming somebody came to you and says, I have this very good offer for Apple. I'll sell it to you for $50 a share. I'll sell you 1,000 shares. Okay? And you know that, oh, hang on, stock price is $95. I'll make a killing on this immediately. But somebody else comes to you with information before this guy offered. He said, you know, there has been some problems within Apple and there's a corporate takeover happening, or it's going to be worth $10 by the end of today. Supposing you knew that and this guy comes to you, I'll give you an offer, $50. Would you take it? You wouldn't, right? So it is, you don't need to be a whiz genius to figure that out. Just simple mathematics. You wouldn't pay something, $50, for a stock that would be worth hardly anything at the end of the day. What this has been revealing to us is that the values that the world placed on things which we say are valuable, the things that are valuable are not. They are worth nothing, because at the end of the day, all this will be chaff blown into the wind. So if we invest, now I'm talking about assets not just in terms of monetary assets. I'm talking about asset in terms of your energy, your time, your money. How would you invest? In something that lasts forever, that you're promised will happen, or on the temporal? What is temporary and will go, will pass away? What will you and I invest our time on? I harp on this a lot because I see a lot of wasted time everywhere. We spend time chasing our tails. I don't want to go into specifics. It'll get me all hot. But we should spend time on what is important. That's a separate topic altogether. So I leave with you this, that this dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in BC 605 or 604 is given for our sake, not just Nebuchadnezzar's, not just the people of God who have come and gone. It's also for us because the time is coming to an end and it will culminate in that you see that mountain. But one day you will see it with clarity. So invest in the right things. And in the meantime, stand up firmly for the glory of God and for His honor, because you will be rewarded. Take heart. There are many more than we think there are. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word revealed in that dream and that interpretation given to Daniel. We pray that this truth will affect us in such a way as to change our lives, that we will be useful men and women for your kingdom while we are here still, and that we can be in the fellowship of the saints when that mountain is realized. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.